Thank you, Jesse, for leading out in that time of prayer. I don't know about you, but I find it can be very easy to get stuck in America and forget about those around the world. I'm here to make a public declaration that I am pro-choice. No, I'm not talking about abortion. I'm pro-choice and I'm also pro-life. I'm a firm believer in each one of us having a choice. And I'm also a firm believer in making that choice life. We hear a lot today about placing blame on many different people or circumstances for the reason, well, the reason I am this way, or the reason I do this is because I was abused as a child, or I was this, or so-and-so did that, or if I didn't have this situation. But that is not biblical. May I propose to you, that is a lie from the pit. It is your choice. And notice I put in parentheses my choice, because that's, I'm not saying you, I'm saying it's me. And you point your fingers at yourself. It's my choice. It's not your parents' choice. It's not your siblings' choice. It's not your relatives' choice. It's not your circumstances' choice. It's not your spouse's choice. It's not your children's choice. It's nobody's choice but yours. You must make your own choice, and I must make my own choice. Each person must choose for themselves. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. I just confess that I stand before you this morning somewhat trembling and seeking to wholly rely on God's grace and let him have his way and speak his heart to us this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then in the next 12 verses, he talks about a man who does that which is right, and he doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, and he gives himself to the poor, and it just goes down through a whole list of things that this righteous man does. And then this righteous man has a son, and this son turns away from the ways of his father and says, I don't want anything to do with that. And he goes out and he does whatever he wants, commits sin at every turn, and then he in turn has a son. And that son sees his father's sin and says, that's not what I want. I want to walk in righteousness. I want to walk in holiness as God would have me to walk. And then we pick up again in verse 17, the end of verse 17. And this is talking about that third generation, the son that was walking in righteousness. It says, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sin that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass, he that hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. He's saying here, look, just because you've been, quote, righteous all your life, or maybe you were righteous all your life, if you turn away from that, you and you die in that, you are dying in your sin. That cancels the rest of what you've done. If you die in your sin, you're in your sin. Conversely, if you've lived a wicked life and you've walked away from God, turned your back on him all your life, but God turns you around and you say, no, Lord, I'm going to seek you. And you die in that state, he said, you die in your righteousness. You do not have to be what you once were. But also keep in mind, if you are walking in righteousness today, it's not locked in forever. You got to continue walking in that righteousness. I'm not talking about living a life of works to try to earn our salvation. I'm talking about walking in righteousness, continuing in righteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I do have a lot of scripture this morning, so I'll leave that up to you if you wish to turn to each scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee. It is in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and in his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I set before you a choice today, he's saying. Life or death, blessing or cursing. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground. It is life or death, period. There is nothing in between. I present to you that... Or I submit to you, I'm not sure what the right word is there, but anyway, I'm suggesting this morning that every decision that you make, okay, every important decision that you make comes down to life or death. I'm not talking about the little decisions, okay, what color of shoes am I going to wear today or anything like that, but anything that has any kind of value, any kind of importance, it does come down to life or death. Because we, whether we admit it or not, when it comes to an important decision, and obviously I know there's times we have to pray about a right decision, but when it comes to a choice, will I do this or this? It's not just this or this. It's this or this. It's life or death. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Romans chapter 6. My dad mentioned this verse, I believe, in the closing comments last week after the sermon. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as though those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Whatever you yield yourself to, that's whose servant you are. You find yourself yielding to a temptation, you're becoming the servant of sin. If you find yourself yielding to God, you're becoming the servant of righteousness. There in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That sounds to me like a command. That sounds to me like a definitive choice. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have a choice. We talk a lot about, in this day and age, we talk about addiction. And I want to be careful on this one because I realize that addiction is very complex. But at the base of it, you know, we can say, well, I need help to get out of it. And I'm not doing away with that thought of having help, having our brothers help us. But at the end of the day, it comes back to a choice. I think I shared this before one time that I had requested prayer a number of years ago for an issue in my life, and I was told, Seth, we'll pray for you. This is Willie Slaybaugh told me. We'll pray for you, absolutely. But you have to hate your sin. You have to make a clean cut with that and say, I'm done, I'm finished, kaput, it's over, it's done. You have to make that choice. It's not this thing of, well, sin's, you know, just, you're trying to get away and sin just kind of pulls you back in and, well, I'm going to get away. No, it keeps pulling you back. No, no, no. You keep making a choice to let that sin grab you. Woo, those are some tough words. Believe me, I know what it's like to deal with addiction. And it is not fun. It is not easy. But at the end of the day, when he said that, it hit me like a hammer. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I hate this sin. I want out of it. I'm done with it. That's why I'm asking for prayer. But when I stopped and thought about it, I was like, you know what? There's a part of me that still likes this sin. There's a part of me that still likes to entertain this. I have a book here that I'd like to read just a few excerpts from. It's called At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. It's by Steve Gallagher. And while this book deals specifically with sexual addiction, it applies to other areas of life as well. Steve Gallagher is from Pure Life Ministries. I would highly recommend this book to any of you that are in any way, shape, or form dealing with any kind of addiction, but especially sexual addiction, and or if you're seeking to help those out of that kind of thing. But he lays it out very plainly, doesn't mince words, just lays it out there very clearly. I'd like to read an excerpt from page 98-99, and he's talking here about how people tend to blame things, painful experiences in the past, and things that, oh, well, because of this, because of that. And he says that Christianity has dabbled too much in this modern-day psychology and digging around in the past. And he says this, although in counseling there may be an occasional need to address something that occurred in childhood, and get this, one should certainly not look to the past as the key to dealing with the present. Instead, the Bible teaches the struggling believer to deal with his sinful nature. Can you imagine God saying, you shall not murder, unless, of course, you were abused as a child, then it's understandable. How ridiculous. Yet in the news, as well as on today's talk shows, many people make excuses and rationalize their mistakes and sinful lifestyles by pointing an accusing finger at their relatives or others from their past. The truth is, before a person can ever hope to overcome habitual sin, he must first be willing to take responsibility for his own actions. This means dealing with one's present behavior without excuses. What has happened in the past cannot be changed. Consequently, Those who are going to be victorious over sin must learn to forget what lies in the past and focus their attention on the present. Stop letting people hold you captive. If you're blaming the people in your past for where you are today, you're letting them hold you captive. Now, they may have made the choice to abuse you. They may have made the choice to inflict harm on you or whatever the case may be. But they did not reach forward into your future and cause you to sin. You made the choice to sin. I made the choice to sin. It wasn't my father or my brother or blah, 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 whoever else out there. It was me. And until we come to recognize that and acknowledge that fact, we will continue to wallow in sin. Until we say, Lord, I am the one that has sinned. I am the one, that song, I'm standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my mother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. We have to acknowledge that I am the one. God, I need forgiveness. I need repentance. And I would challenge you, if you are holding any bitterness towards anyone in your past, release them, forgive them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And when I say, I just want to reiterate this. When you hear me saying you, it's coming right back to me, okay? This message came to me as a word to me. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Are you forgiving the ones that have hurt you, or are you still holding them captive in your mind and allowing them to hold you captive because of the bitterness that you won't let go? Some of you may remember the man by the name of Joe Hostetler, a preacher that has preached in many prisons over the years, and some of us have gotten to interact with him at some of the PA prison crusades in the last number of years. He told a story of how his daughter went on a mission trip to Haiti, I believe it was, a number of years ago. While she was there, he got a call saying that she had been raped. And he said, I was indignant. I just absolutely wanted to kill the guy. And he said when the time came for her to come home, they went to the airport, picked her up. And, of course, they didn't really say anything about it at first, just kind of let her get home and kind of get reestablished at home. And I don't know, a day or two later, I think it was, he had the opportunity to sit down with her, and he said, how are you doing? She said, Dad, I forgave that man the day he did it, and I have totally released him. He said, I was just torn up. He said, here, my daughter's the one that has been violated, and she's forgiven the man already, and I'm the father, and I won't release him. He said she had no flashbacks, no adverse effects from it, which is very common, I understand, from people who have been raped. There's flashbacks. There's all kinds of things they got to work through. But because she chose to forgive that man like that, there was none of that. We consider what we've done to Christ and what all he's forgiven us for. Do we have any reason, any right to hold bitterness against anyone? Moving on to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, very familiar verses here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then dropping down to verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What are you living for? Are you living with a carnal mind, trying to do right out of a carnal mindset? Carnal mindset, trying to do right. Well, you know, I actually did pretty good today. I didn't do this, this, and this, but, you know, actually, I think I did pretty good, so I guess I'll allow myself this extra, you know, little pleasure. Maybe it's not even a sin, but it's not really something that I feel good about, but I've been doing pretty good. That's a carnal mindset. What does a spiritual mindset look like? Lord, I want to do everything that you ask of me. Lord, I've completed this, what you've asked of me. What's next? I don't know if any of you listened to Willie's message this morning. He talked about how they were wanting to meet up with pastor there in Greece, and the pastor had some prior engagements in the day, and Willie had not made the connection with him yet, and he ended up calling, I guess it was the pastor's son-in-law. The pastor had just completed all his other things for the morning. He said, Lord, I have the rest of the day open. What do you want me to do? And then he gets a call from his son-in-law saying that Willie wanted to meet up with him. The man was available. Lord, what's next on your agenda? That's living with a spiritual mindset. God, help us to live that way. John chapter 8. Verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, and that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We love this story. Neither do I condemn thee, Lord says. You're not condemned. You're free to go. And we kind of skim over that last part and go and sin no more. Now, think about that a little bit. What did he say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and get some counseling and try to get out of your mess. Neither do I condemn thee. I hope you can find victory. He just said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Cut it out. Done. Finished. It was a simple decision. Complicated. Not complicated. What's the word I'm looking for? Simple, and yet it's also very profound. Profound decision. But yet it's so simple. Just don't do it anymore. When we discipline our children and we tell them, don't do that, what do we expect them to do? You know, well, like, kind of like start stopping a little bit, you know. Don't throw stones at the barn. Oh, okay, well, he's throwing stones like this. Well, now maybe he's just, stop throwing stones at the barn. You know, every now and then just pick up another one and chuck. He's slowing down. He's stopping. No, we expect him to say, he's chucking stones at the barn like 90. Stop throwing stones at the barn. Boop. And if we're good parents, there will be some consequences if he doesn't stop immediately. It is a decision. It's your decision. Are you going to make it? Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's charging us to not be slothful, but to diligently follow those who have walked the road ahead of us. Back in verse 6, that's some pretty tough stuff there. He says that if they fall away after knowing the gift of God, after the being partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they fall away, to renew them again, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When you and I sin, we are putting God to shame. God help us. Now, I'm not going to profess to know the exact ramifications of this passage as far as, you know, at what point, you know, is it impossible to return to repentance? That's a deep subject that I'm not even going to pretend to know the answer to. But clearly it's very, very dangerous to turn your back on God. Once you've walked with him, to deliberately turn your back on God, walk away from him and cease to obey him is an extremely dangerous thing. I'm going to turn to this book again, read some more out of this page from page 106. This section is called Dealing with the Roots. When looking for the roots of sexual addiction, fill in whatever your addiction or your sin may be there, we do not need to look any further than our own sinful natures. The truth is that the problem is rather simple. By giving over to sin, people become increasingly prideful and self-centered. Much of our lives have been dictated by these two base motives. It is time to come to grips with what truly lies beneath the addict's lack of control. In a nutshell, as he has indulged the desires of his flesh, pride and selfishness have flourished within him. The more he gives his flesh what it demands in every area of life, the stronger the sin grows within him. Dealing with sexual addiction in a Christian's life can be compared to dealing with the bed sores of those suffering from debilitating illnesses. You can treat these painful lesions with the latest ointments, creams, and bandages, but until you cure the disease, the patient will stay bedridden and continue to suffer with such irritation. In the same way, sexual addiction is a byproduct of a self-centered lifestyle. The person is addicted to illicit sex because he is consumed with self. You can treat the sexual problem for the rest of your life, but until the selfish nature is dealt with, the propensity to sin will remain. This is the reason Pure Life Ministries puts an emphasis on dealing with all the aspects of a believer's spiritual life. As a believer matures as a Christian, he will become increasingly more interested in the lives of others. The less self-centered he becomes, the less important self-gratification will be in his life. So, what I have discovered in my own life and through reading books like this and things many, many times, especially when it comes to sexual addiction, it's not about actual sexual gratification or whatever your addiction may be. What that addiction is, it's simply a medication. It's a medication to deal with some kind of something, some kind of pain in your life. Even something as simple as boredom. But, you know, is that what you're turning to deal with what's in your past? Again, you're letting the people in your past or the situation in the past hold you hostage. But he lays it out very clearly here. Sexual addiction is simply a byproduct of a self-centered lifestyle. That's pretty simple. And yet a difficult, lifelong process of learning to die to the self, and yet it still comes back to a choice. Each time we choose to indulge in whatever the addiction or the sin is, it's simply not saying no to self. It's simply not dying to self. Just a couple more paragraphs here, one page over. The person walking in victory is one who has learned to deny self. This must become a way of life. Indeed, Jesus requires this of all who profess to be followers of his. Denying self means that we must lay aside our self-serving and self-gratifying desires in favor of God's will. Such obedience is gradually worked into the man who willingly submits to God's discipline, allowing him to govern and rule his life. I have found that most people who are addicted to one particular thing also fail to exercise control in other areas of their lives. For instance, overeating is very common among sexual addicts. Others run up credit card bills with complete disregard to the inevitable consequences. Still others may indulge in sports, entertainment, or any number of frivolous pursuits. Often this occurs because the underlying problem is not sexual addiction, but rather the overall lack of control, restraint, and discipline that comes from a life of self-gratification. One of the keys to overcoming an addiction is to learn restraint in every area of life, not just the area of the addiction. As a person learns moderation in other aspects of life, he will find that the temptation to indulge in sexual sin will be weakened. Pursuing other forms of pleasure only serves to strengthen the addiction because gratifying oneself simply reinforces self-centeredness. Every area of life. Okay, so now I don't just have to deal with this one area of my life. I got to deal with all my life. Because at the end of the day, what it comes down to is surrendering myself to God. Am I willing to surrender completely everything? Am I willing to say, Lord, you're free to wake me up in the middle of the night and have me pray. Lord, you're free to ask me to fast. Lord, you're free to ask me to go witness. Okay, I'm stepping on my own toes here. But Lord, you're free to ask me to do whatever you want me to do because I'm surrendered completely to you. And when you say no, when I say no to God in one area, it becomes easier to say no in another area, and in another area, and in another area. And I have found in my life over and over and over and over again, when I have refused to obey God in one thing, it often leads down the road. And somewhere down the road, I end up in not just, I don't want to say just, but not only saying no to a prompting of the Holy Spirit, but now I'm also indulging in self, in a sin. We are one person. You can't separate. You can't say, well, I'll be one person here and another person there, or I'll submit here but not there, because when you don't submit over here, it causes you to not submit over here. I understand the principle of struggling and the principle of, you know, growing, and we wrestle through some of these things, and I understand that, and I think we should keep wrestling through them, but I don't know how to convey this the way I'm thinking it, but just that thing of giving in to self will produce more giving in to self. It's just the way it works. What's the reason? Why would we choose to not sin? You know, we like to have things like accountability partners. What are we looking for in an accountability partner? I know for myself, there have been times I'd like an accountability partner to there and like literally keep me from sinning. Well, a good accountability partner ain't going to do that. A good accountability partner may ask you, yes, how are you doing? But they're not going to be able to keep you from sinning. That's your choice. For them to do that would be to violate your free choice. Plus, they're not with you all the time. What do you want? Even when we ask God, Lord, help me to overcome this, what are we asking? Are we saying, Lord, just don't let me go there. Just make it absolutely impossible for me to sin. In other words, take away my free choice and just smack me upside the head and say, you got to do this or you can't do that. Is that what we're looking for? I think too many times, I know for myself, I have prayed that and said, Lord, please just get me out of this. Don't let me do this anymore. And when God is saying, I want you to make that free choice. God made us people of free choice. Because he wants people that will serve him out of a heart of love and choose, make a choice to serve him. He doesn't want robots. If he would have wanted robots, he would have created robots. But he created human beings with free choice. He wants us to choose to say, yes, Lord, I will do this. I will follow you. And no, I will not go there because you have said not to. And I love you and I want to please you. Joshua chapter 24. I think I'm going to skip over some of these first verses for the sake of time. He's just reminding the children of Israel of all the deliverances that God has given them. I'm just going to jump into verse 11, and it's kind of right in the middle of all that history. But anyway, and you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and Hivites and Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying here, look, I have opened the way for you. I have blasted a hole for you to go through, quite literally in the Red Sea. I have made a way for you to walk with me. Now it's your choice. Will you? Will you walk with me? And if you keep reading there in the chapter, he challenges them, and the people said, Oh, yeah, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. And he kind of kicks back and he's like, yeah, but you can't. It's not possible for you guys. I don't know. I don't entirely know for sure, but it seems like he's trying to test them a little bit. Give a little bit of pushback. Are you sure? Are you sure you're going to serve the Lord? Because then they said again, yes, we'll serve the Lord. And he says, all right, let's serve the Lord. But if you don't, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. The choice is ours, but the outcome is not. You choose, make one choice of a path. The end result is then decided. In the same way, Jesus has defeated Satan, death, and hell. He has made a way. He has blasted a hole wide open for us to walk through. There's victory available. There is victory available. Absolutely. Will we choose that? I'm going to come back here to Hebrews chapter 6. I was there earlier, and I wanted to read the latter part of that chapter now. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has gone before us. Jesus is our forerunner. He's made the way wide open. Wide open. Will you take it? Will I take it? Okay, not just talking about when we become born again, but will you take it when you're tempted? Will you take it when you're told that, you know, you have a choice to make here? You can either submit to this and keep working here, or you can hit the door. Will you make that choice when the temptation lays in front of you and there's nobody around to see if you did or not? The way's wide open. Victory's made available, completely available. If we fall into sin and are living in sin, it's nobody's fault but our own. And in 1 Peter, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but he talks about God has given us everything, everything that we need for life and godliness. It's all made available to us. Hebrews chapter 2. verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How great is this salvation? Really, how great is this salvation? How great do you see it? Do you see who you are? Do you see who you were? Do you see what he's made you to be? Do you realize the vastness, the depravity of your own heart? Do I realize it? Just looking at some of the recent and events of history as well, I have just been thinking about this recently. You know, there is just absolutely no depth that a man's heart cannot sink to when given over to his own passions. There's no depth. There has been all kinds of atrocities committed on this planet. And we would like to think that we would never do such a thing. But I don't know. I've seen enough of my own heart that in times of giving over to self, you look down that road of depravity, and there's no end in sight. There's no stopping point. Conversely, I also believe that if we give ourselves wholly to God, I don't know that there's a stopping point on that end either. There's no depth that we cannot go to with God. He has so much more for us to go to. You've been walking with him for 50, 60, 80 years. There's still a further place to go to. We sang that song this morning. There's a deeper place in Jesus than the place that you now know. Do you understand that? Are you seeking that? Am I seeking that? Is that what I want? That could be the difference between living carnally and living spiritually. Am I happy with where I am? Or am I seeking to go further down that road? Because I would submit to you, if I'm not seeking to go down that road, whether I know it or admit it or like to think about it or not, I'm slowly going down this road. There's no holding still in this life. There is no middle ground. There is no holding still. You are either seeking life or you are seeking death. It's that simple. And every choice that you make comes down to that. But he has made it all available to us. That road down life, the road of life, it's completely available to us. He's made it wide open, blown it wide open. There's absolutely no reason we can't go there. Absolutely no reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There it is. Even death itself has been conquered. All of it has been made available to us for the taking. Will we choose that? I don't know if any of you have heard the name of Houdini. I believe it was Harry Houdini. Anybody heard that name? Harry Houdini was known for being an escape artist. And some of you probably have heard this story, so forgive me. He was known for escaping, being able to escape out of any kind of cage, prison, cell, whatever. He could pick locks like nobody's business. And he would challenge police forces, or I actually researched this a little bit this morning. He said he would challenge police forces around the world to keep him in captivity. And we'd find a way out. They said the story is told of one time there was a man or a group of people, whatever, that invited Houdini to come and try to get out of their cell. They put him in the cell, and he went to work, and he tried this tactic and that tactic and the other thing, and he worked and worked and worked and worked for hours and hours and could not get this thing open. couldn't get it open. Finally, at the end, just in utter exhaustion, he fell on the ground and hit the door, and the door swung open. It was never even locked. It was never even locked. So my question to you and I is, are we sitting in an unlocked cell? The story is humorous, but the reality is sobering. Christ has unlocked the cell for us. The door of sin is not locked. It is just sitting there waiting to be opened. Are you just trying to unlock that door? Are you trying so hard with your psychology and trying to go back on your past and, well, this happened to me back here and I can't get over this. How do I get this door unlocked? Folks, it's unlocked. Go over and open it. Walk through. Victory is available. I don't mean to oversimplify it. I realize that these issues are complicated, but I'm trying to make a point here that it comes back to a personal choice. There's no reason that you and I need to stay in an unlocked cell. I was going to read, the parable of the virgins, but we're all familiar with that story, how the 10 virgins were told to watch for the coming of the bridegroom. And there were 5 wise and 5 foolish, and while they all slumbered and slept, the bridegroom came back, and the 5 wise had oil in their lamps, and they were ready. They were ready to meet the bridegroom. But the 5 foolish said, hold on, give us some oil here. We don't have, we're out. I mean, it burned down while we were sleeping, and just so we thought we were ready, but we're not, and here he comes, we don't have time to go get it. They're like, go get your own. They didn't have time. My point in this is, the door is still open. The opportunity is still available. But one day that door will be shut, it will be locked, and there will not be an escape artist that will be able to get out of it. You have a choice. Today. Will you have it tomorrow? I can't promise you that. I don't know that you'll have it in an hour from now. But the choice is yours right now. The door is unlocked. How long are you going to let the enemy keep you captured? Keep you in captivity? How long will I wallow where I know I ought not be when the door sits unlocked? In closing, I'd like to go to Romans chapter 8 again. Again, very, very familiar passage. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing. Nothing that can make that choice for you. You have to make the choice. I have to make the choice. What's your decision? God bless you.